We have been going in the shadows of Paul, and we've recognized that Christianity is truly radical. It was radical back in the days of Christ and Paul and Peter, and it truly is radical today. Just imagine it. They had peace, the Roman Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but it was through victory, through power, through defeating your enemies, and so you establish peace. And along comes a guy who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ by the name of Paul and says peace is found not through domination, not through force, not through victory, not through a sword. Peace is found through justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a radical, different message. Truth. Socrates and the whole group basically ended, every one of them just about basically ended up saying you can't know truth because we tried our whole life. And at the end of our life, the only thing we can conclude is kill me. And as Plato and Socrates and Aristotle all said, the best thing that could possibly happen to me is that I die, because then at least I wouldn't have to deal with this world. Can you imagine that kind of truth? And then into that world, bringing a message that says we have the oracles, not of Delphi, but we have the oracles of God, the genuine creator God, and therefore we have truth and we're not ashamed of that. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Can you imagine as you walk out into your world and the whole world, as we studied last week, was paternal. It's a hierarchy. The top dog, the emperor, has to have people who try to brown nose him, as they say, try to do all the right things so that they can become number two. And then everybody below them, it's all structure. And somebody comes along and says, no. In the Church of Jesus Christ, the ground is level. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you bond or free. It doesn't matter if you're the top dog or the bottom dog in the social structure, because we're all one in Christ. At the cross, the ground is level. And so when we come to communion, we are not a patronal culture. We are not a patronal society. We do not have a hierarchy. We have a communal culture, and everybody is equal in that sense. We may have different roles because of our gender or because of our position in the Church of Jesus Christ, but we all have equality in Jesus Christ. And it is a radical message from start to finish that the Savior is not Caesar but Christ. The Redeemer of mankind is not Caesar but Christ. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Can you imagine walking into a world where the Lord of Lords and King of Kings on every temple just about that you saw was Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, or every Caesar became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And somebody walks in and says, no, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is somebody else. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross. How radical that would be. Tonight we're going to go on to that, and we're going to talk about a kenotic community. So how many know all of that? Then I don't need to preach. Neither do I. Bryant is going to give us a little definition in just a minute about kenosis and kenotic. How could all of this be true? What would it take to have a culture like Rome? And then what would it take to have a culture and a society and a worldview like the church would have, where peace is found through justification? That the good news is not that the emperor is coming. The good news is that salvation is provided. On and on the list goes. What would it take? And tonight we'd like to think about that. And before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight we do ask that your Spirit would guide and direct in our understanding of this, even as we see how radically different we are from the Roman world. And then come to recognize that we are radically different from the world in which we live, because our world is really not much different than the Roman world. And Father, I pray that that would help us to become a people who appreciate who we are and what has happened to us and how we have found truth and salvation and hope and all those other things that the world has not found in all of its various systems. And more importantly, Father, that we would have a burden for the world around us that has been deceived by the world system, by their own nature, by the lust of their flesh, and even by satanic forces, to believe a lie and call good evil and evil good. And Father, that we would have a burden, that somehow we would be able to be used of you to communicate truth to people. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I not only had to give Ken his, but I have to give Carrie his. You'll never believe what I gave you. For David Moore, it was soap. All right? For everybody else, it was something different. But here is something called a cup, a Pythagorean cup, or Pythagoras cup. Now, it's an authentic replica of a broken one. You can't see it, but it got crushed in the suitcase, so I glued it all back together for you. That's just for you, all right? It probably was used by Aristotle, as near as I can tell. But I only paid 50 cents, so I really doubt that. The interesting thing about it, the reason I thought about you, you have to deal with people and money. right? One of the things you do here is finances. And so what is the nature of humanity in regards to possessions and money? Well, Pythagoras, who was a mystic and really a weird guy, all right, but he was smart enough to analyze people well. And he did a great job. If you notice, there's a line here. If this was not broken, there's a line here. And he would give it to his friends, and he would say, you can take your wine, which is what they drank in those days, and you can fill it up to the line. And you can drink up to that line. And he knew their nature. What would happen if I gave this to you and said, you know, you can fill it up to the line and you can drink it? What would you do? Well, I mean, what would your wife do? Okay.
Stretch it as much as possible.
You'd stretch it as much as possible. He knew that. He knew the nature of mankind is sinful at heart. That's the amazing thing of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all of those men. At the end of the day, they all knew mankind was basically bad. And Pythagoras knew that. So he devised a cup. This is called a Pythagoras cup. And the line is there. And if you fill it up below the line, you can drink it and be fine. The minute you go over the line, you know what happens? There's a little plunger in the middle of here, a float, and it pops up. There's a hole down here, and there's a hole here. And as soon as you go over the line, the whole thing empties. And it usually empties on your lap. And you can have that, and you probably want to break that again. But anyway, we recognize that the whole culture of that day recognized ultimately how evil mankind was and how natural it would be if I said you can have something to this line, you'd want to go over that line. You want to have a little bit more. And so men like Pythagoras was smart enough to say, I'll trick them all and I'll show them that they can't have it. And I'll show them the very core of their nature is sinful at heart. When you recognize that, you recognize that in the day of Paul, they lived in a day when the culture not only had all the wrong truths, the wrong goals and all those other things. But at the end of the day, they were able to maintain that culture only one way. And the way they maintained it was by domination. And that's the key word in the Greek and then the Roman, especially culture. I was going to show you slides today because wherever you go, there are evidences of this domination. But the slides tend to be very immoral. And you might say, how can domination go with immorality? But you'd recognize at the end of the day that the thrust of violence and immorality that was so prevalent in their culture, we would call it pornography if it was in a book with nice pictures. But they had it in sculpture. They had it in frescoes. They had it in all kinds of... The reason they did that was because they wanted to show that domination was a determining factor of life. And real men dominated people. They dominated their slaves and they made them do whatever they wanted them to do. They dominated their wives. They dominated their culture. They dominated everybody and they controlled everything to the point that they could belittle them, to the point that they could make them do things they didn't want to do. And so some of that sculpture and some of those frescoes are not only pornographic, they're violent and they're just perverted and they are evil. And it makes you sick that they would put that in museums. It makes you sick that that would be the driving force of their culture to be domination-oriented. But it's true. And in that world where the Apostle Paul came, the natural way of thinking was this: if you're really somebody, then you learn to dominate somebody. And if you're a slave at this level, you try to dominate the slaves under you. If you're the king, you dominate. On and on it goes. Everything is designed to dominate, 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 and control. And if you don't do that, you're a wimp. If you did not somehow belittle people who were under you, if you didn't somehow rub it the wrong way in their face, you were just kind of a wimp. You didn't really show who you were. If you look at their culture, you'd recognize what's true of all cultures, I think. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah chapter 5. All cultures without God on themselves, by themselves, naturally end up like this, driven by possessions, pleasure, perversion, power, and pride. And you can read Isaiah 5, and all of those woes in Isaiah 5 would talk about that. Intoxication, immorality, insolence, arrogance, injustice was dominant. So that ultimately, it became a very violent culture, the Roman culture. And they were thankful for it. If they had TV shows, they would show people getting killed. They didn't have TV. But if they did have TV, it would be full of people getting killed in gruesome ways, and then they would graphically show that to you because that's what they wanted to show you. It was a very perverted and violent and evil culture. But domination was the heart of it. For all of this to happen, if you came to Caesar, You had to dominate everybody under you. You had to drive them down. You had to control them. And everything as far as your rule determined by whether or not you were strong enough to dominate and control those under you. And can you imagine in that world, a bunch of men came, and in particular one came, and he said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself as in the form of a servant. And being found in likeness as a man, he came in the appearance of man. And he emptied himself, and he gave up all of his rights," and the list goes on. Can you imagine walking into a world that is saying real success, the key to it all is domination, and suddenly somebody says, no, the key to it all is not domination and putting people down under your control, but the key to it all is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, but voluntarily gave that up and came in the form of a servant and looked like a man because he was a man. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And tonight, that's what we'd like to study. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 down through verse 11, shows you the significant transformation that came to the Christian mind and has to come to our minds as Christians in a world that still thinks that domination and control and power is what it's all about. We have to learn that there's something different that needs to be true about our lives in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." And you recognize that suddenly the key to the Christian life is not domination and control and pushing your power around and getting your will done, but it's to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are at least five elements that are displayed here in him that are radically different than the world around you. It is radically different than the world in which Paul lived. He begins in verse 5 with these words, "Let this mind be in you, also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." To understand this passage completely, you have to understand it talks about the form of God, the form of a servant, the likeness of man, and the appearance of man. And there are three English words because there are three Greek words. Form of God, form of servant, likeness of man, appearance of man. And there's a play on those words that's going on. And he had to write it that way to be accurate as far as the person of Jesus Christ. When it talks about the form of God, the word that's used is morphe, which means the external appearance that is based upon the inner essence of something. The inner essence of that something forces that something to look on the outside the way it is. It cannot be anything else. If you ever go to the Shares, I was with the Shares the other night at their home, and he's walking through and he looks at all of his wood there. And he can tell you that's red oak or northern oak or something. I don't know. He's got it all down. He knows. He can walk through the woods and tell you what the tree is. You say, how can you do that? How do you know that's an oak tree? How do you know that's a red oak tree? How do you know it's a northern red oak tree? How do you know that's a shagbark hickory? How do you know all of that? Well, because the very core, the inner essence of that tree demonstrates itself in how it looks. And so you look at it, and if you know trees, you can say it's an oak tree. That's an apple tree. That's a no-brainer. Its external appearance is determined by the very inner essence of what it is. An oak tree can't look like an apple tree. An apple tree cannot look like an oak tree. You understand? So that's the word form. It means the external appearance is based upon the inner essence of what it is. It cannot look any different. And so if you looked at a tree, for example, an oak tree, in the summer it has leaves, in the fall those leaves turn color, in the winter they drop off and you don't see leaves, and in the spring they bud. And even though it's changing in one sense, it still is an oak tree. And if you know the core characteristics of an oak tree, you can pick it out no matter what the season. That's the form. That's what the word form means. Fashion is the other thing that just simply means its external appearance. And so in fashion, an oak tree sometimes has leaves, sometimes doesn't. Sometimes they're green and sometimes they're different color, like a fall color. And it changes its appearance. But it has nothing to do with its inner essence. And then the word appearance, that's the word likeness here, form of God, form of servant, the inner essence displaying itself in the outer appearance, the likeness of man. So he looked like a man because he came in the appearance of a man. That's the word schematic, from which we have schematics, drawings and whatever. It means that's the very character of what he was. Now think about that and put this together. And here's the first characteristic you recognize that was necessary in Christ. You see in Christ, I should say, but also needs to be necessary for me to become what God wants me to be as a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 6, who being in the form of God, that means he was totally God. He, in the inner core of who he was God. And you couldn't distract from that no matter what had happened. He was in the likeness of man, but he was in the form of God because he was God. You say, well, he looked like a man. He did look like a man. And that's why Paul has to jump around on those words. But it was also true that those who saw him, Nathanael says, my Lord and my God. He understood he was God. Peter understood he was the Son of God. And on the list goes. He truly was fully and totally God. That's why in Colossians 1 in verse 15, it says he was the image of the invisible God because he was God. In Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3 says he was the express image of God. He was the exact stamp of God because he truly was God. And that's why John 1 verse 1 says that he was God. And Jesus Christ came in the form of God. Now that means he was totally and fully God. And guess what he did? The only one in all of history of mankind who was truly, totally, fully God, and the very core inner essence of him displayed that at all times, was the one who, according to verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The only one that had the right to assert the rights of God in all of history of mankind waived all of those rights because he wanted to minister in a way that would affect me and provide for me. The only one who, by the very core of who he was, had the right to be God, said, I will give up those rights. And even though I am God, here's what it says in verse 6. He did not consider it robbery. He did not consider it something to be held onto, grasped onto, and seized as if it was the most valuable thing. Can you imagine a robber running into a place and he has made all the effort to get into that place and break whatever laws there are to get there. And he finally gets the goad and then he just drops it on the way out. As if it didn't matter. Why did you go through all the effort if you're not going to grab that gold, seize that gold, hold on to that gold, and get it out the door with you? And Jesus Christ did not consider it robbery. He didn't consider it something to be held on to for all of it was worth. And so the word that comes to your mind and mind is this, for Jesus Christ and therefore for us, the mind that needs to be in me, to live in a kenotic community as we're supposed to, rather than a dominating community, is that we must be selfless. The only one who had all the rights to all of his rights was the one who waived all of those rights to minister for me and for you. And it's very crucial that we understand that to be true. You understand we don't live in that kind of world, even to this day. Everything that you are told says, stand up for your rights, be who you can be. It's the me generation. Psychologists say, be confident and assert yourself. The Epicureans in our midst say, be sensual and enjoy yourself. The religions of our world say, be good and conform yourself. The education system says, be resourceful and expand yourself. The materialists say, be satisfied and please yourself. The humanists say, be capable and believe in yourself. And there's one problem with all of those philosophies, and that's the word yourself. Everything is driven by self. And in Jesus Christ, it was selflessness. Leonard Bernstein, I've quoted him before. I just love many of his quotes. If you ever had a great musician, it must have been him. And when he would lead and when he would be interviewed afterwards, it was always a thrill when he'd say things like, music is absolute. There is good music and bad music. On and on he would go. And you know that I've used this quote before. He was once asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play? And without blinking an eye, he said, it's second fiddle. I can find a lot of people who will play first fiddle But it's very difficult to find somebody who plays second fiddle. It's very difficult to find somebody who plays second French horn or second flute. It's very difficult for somebody to be hired and put his whole heart into second fiddle. It's the most difficult place to play, Bernstein said. And the only one who had the right to play first fiddle was Jesus Christ. And he gave that up and he waived it. He didn't consider it something to be held on to. Is there things in your life that you will not give up? I will never give that up. Not for the program of God, not for the helping of people. I will never give that up. Whatever you are asked to give up, it is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ had to give up. He was fully God. He had every right to all of its glory, all of its riches, all of its resources, all of its power, all of its knowledge, all of its everything. And he gave it up so he could minister to you and me. He was selfless. Now, if you are selfless, you say, well, that's me. I'm selfless. You say, well, let's go look in the mirror. What does that look like if you're really selfless? The next phrase, as you look at here in verse 7, is this: who made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in his appearance as a man, he humbled himself. But here's the phrase: he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a bondservant. The selfless person becomes a servant. The one who had every right to be Lord of lords and King of kings, the only one in all of history who had the right to be sovereign, became a servant. He's the only one who had that right, and he gave it all up. Now, that little phrase, he made himself of no reputation, Bryant is going to pick up on that and help us understand that, because that's where we get that phrase, and the Greeks used it. The kenotic community was so foreign to them, kenosis, and making yourself of no reputation was not a part of the vocabulary. So he was in my Bible Institute. We'll see if he learned anything, all right? And he's going to give us a short explanation and definition of kenosis.
Well, hopefully I learned something. I got a note from you that said I had to keep it for 2 minutes, so I actually wrote it. Otherwise, I'd be too long-winded. Kenosis basically means to empty. So this is what I wrote. Christ, being eternally God, voluntarily emptied himself of his privileges. Leaving the glory of heaven, he set aside the independent use of his power and subjected himself to the will of the Father. He became a man without losing his divinity and came as a servant and was obedient to the point of death on the cross for the purpose of paying the sin debt of death so that men through him might be redeemed. Now he is risen and exalted. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Everything will be put under him. All men will one day acknowledge him as Lord and bow the knee, whether in this life or the next.
Amen. And hopefully you understood that. Voluntarily gave up the independent use of those divine attributes. Never made him less than God. He just submitted himself completely to the will of his Father, and he became a servant. Do you know what he emptied himself of? The independent use of his power. And he said, in one place, of myself I can do nothing. Imagine the eternal Son of the eternal God, who truly was omnipotent, saying, of myself I can't do anything. Imagine the one who knew everything because he was the eternal Son of the eternal God, who says, but of that hour and day no one knows except my Father. And he independently gave up the exercise of knowing everything. He submitted himself to his Father in that. And you can go down the list, the glory that he gave up of heaven, John chapter 17, the being everywhere present. That's what gods can do. They can be everywhere present, or God can be. And Jesus Christ had that. And he gave up the independent use of omnipresence. And one day they said to him in John chapter 11, he said, why weren't you here? He said, I was over there. I can't be in two places at the same time. And you go down all the list of the attributes of God, and you recognize he gave up the independent use of them because he became a servant. He came in the form, he was in the form of God, and he came in the form of a servant. That is to say, it just wasn't a fake. He wasn't a fake here. He didn't just look like a servant, but in reality, he really wasn't a servant. He actually, the inner core of his essence became a true servant, and therefore he acted like a true servant, and he served like a true servant. And we recognize that it took selflessness and it took servanthood for him to accomplish the ministry God had for him, God the Father had for him. And Paul says to you and me, and in the world of Rome, he says, I want you guys to be selfless people. I want you to be servants. thinking of others. The only one who had the right to demand his rights waived his rights. The only one who had the right to be the sovereign of mankind became the servant of mankind. And he says, I'd like you to do that as well. Now you understand that if you're selfless and you're a servant, as you read on in verse 7 and then in verse 8, it says this, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To be a true servant, it's got to take something out of you. And what it's going to take out of you is submission. Now, we don't like that word. The Greeks didn't like that word. The Romans didn't like that word. Our culture doesn't like that word. I will not submit to anybody is our attitude. I don't need to, and I will not, because I'm a real man and I don't submit to anybody. But you recognize that here's what it says in verse 8. He humbled himself. And then he became obedient. The word humbled means just that, to degrade yourself, to lower yourself, to take a lower position than you need to take. When you have every right to be at the top of the pile, but you willingly humble yourself and degrade yourself and take a lesser position, he submitted. That's one of the things we don't like to do we? By nature, I don't like to stoop. Do you? There was some ad in the TV the other day about the worst jobs in the world. One of them was cleaning hog farms. I didn't know how they came up with that, but anyway, they did. Would you be willing, if God asked you to do that, to stoop to the worst job in the world? That's really what God wanted you to do. I would like to suggest to you today that whatever God would ask you to do, no matter how bad it is and how much you think you'd have to stoop to do that, that's a little bit below me. I don't do that. It is nothing like the eternal Son of the eternal God, leaving the splendor and glory of heaven to stoop, to come down here and humble himself, to degrade himself, to go a little lower than really he was, no, a long ways lower than he really was, so that he could not only stoop, he could obey. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We do not like to stoop. And we don't like to obey when it requires us doing things that we don't like to do. And suddenly we recognize the example that's lifted up in front of us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became obedient. The eternal Son of the eternal God was obedient to his heavenly Father. And throughout his life, that's exactly what he said. Not my will, but thine be done. I can of my own self do nothing. I am waiting for the instruction of my Father. On and on the list goes. You recognize he became obedient to his Father. And here's the extent of it. It was not, I will obey as long as it's what I want to do. It was not, I will obey as long as it's not too tough. It's not, I will obey as long as it's something that, you know, really doesn't hurt too much. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he obeyed. That's bad enough. I mean, who wants to obey when you're the eternal Son of the eternal God? And then obey to the point of death. Who wants to do that? But at least just get it over with quick. But then to obey to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that's going low. May I just quote Cicero, the Roman, who said this about the cross. He said, there is no way a Roman citizen would ever be degraded to the point of a cross. A Roman citizen really should not see it, hear it, or know of it. The cross was the lowest form. And he was willing to submit himself, to accept the will of his Father, to accept whatever it is that God wanted him to do. If you're going to be selfless, you're going to become a servant. And if you're a servant, you have to be submissive to the will of God so that you are willing to obey in whatever it takes. And you recognize the only one in all of history who had the right to somehow do whatever he wanted was the one who did exactly what he was told. Can you imagine that? The only one in all of history who had the right to do whatever he wanted to do was the one who said, I will of myself do nothing, and I will do the will of my Father. He did what he was told. Selflessness leads to servanthood. Servanthood leads to submission. You got to have these qualities. But even then, you're not done, because as you read on, it says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you recognize that this selflessness and servanthood and the submission led to sacrifice. And that's usually why we don't like to do it. Because ultimately, it means a real cost, a real sacrifice on our part. For him, it was the cross. It was the death of the cross. It cost him everything. When we come to communion, we often remind ourselves of that. It didn't cost me anything for my salvation. It was full and free to me, but it cost the eternal Son of the eternal God everything. It cost him his life, the humiliation of the cross. We recognize that he was bearing shame and scoffing rude, and in my place condemned he stood. And if you're really going to be a kenotic person, which was a radical thought to the Greek and Roman world, you're going to have to make sacrifices. Sacrifices that are going to cost you dearly. Sacrifices that may even cost you your life. May even cost you an humiliating death, as it did for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue for you and me, am I selfless? Or do I think of myself? After me, you come first. That's what I was taught. Not because my dad believed that, but he kept saying to me every once in a while, he knew my nature, and he recognized this is the way Richard Van Heukelen was made up. He says, you know, Rich, you have a philosophy of life that goes like this. After me, you come first, because I always win first. If you were in line for food, I made sure I got up first. And I had to learn selflessness. I'm not sure I've learned it completely. Am I selfless as Christ? Am I a servant? Am I submissive to the will of the Father, no matter what that is? Am I willing to make all of these sacrifices? You recognize all of that's required if you're going to live a kenotic life. But even then, you're not done, are you? You say, how in the world could I possibly do that? Why in the world would I possibly do that? Why would I give up myself and my rights? Become a servant to people I don't need to serve. Be submissive to the will of the Father when it's not a very pleasant thing, and ultimately make all of these sacrifices. Why in the world would I do that? Well, the question is, why would Jesus Christ do that? Why would Jesus Christ be willing to do all of that for me and for you? And the answer is given here, at least partially. Obviously, you could find other verses of Scripture that says that he loved us so much that he did it. It is like a parent who loves their child so much, they are willing to do a lot of things that really aren't that pleasant, but they will do it because they love them so much. But here it's something else. Here's what he says in verse 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You recognize that the selflessness and the servanthood and the submission and the sacrifice was also modified by his sight. He understood that beyond all of this, with great anticipation, that his God, who would allow him to be humbled, would also exalt him in due time. And he became lower than the angels so that he could lift us up higher than the angels. But he also was exalted. And there would be a day when he would indeed be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There would be a day when he would indeed have all of his glory restored to him. There was a day when he would have the reward of his Father. And exactly what verse 9 and 10 and 11 says, he would be highly exalted and his name would be above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who had the right to his rights waived his rights. The one who had the right to be sovereign and served by everybody else actually served everyone. The one who could do anything he wanted to do was the one who did exactly what he was told to do. The one who did not need to die, the only man in all of history who did not need to die, was Jesus Christ, and he died. And he died for me and for you. And the one who had become the lowest, suffering that humiliating death that he did not have to die himself, was the one who would become the highest. And although we will never be exalted in the way that he was exalted, there is a sense in which kenotic living lives for the future and for the reality that God would say to us consistently throughout his word, especially in 1 Peter, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you in due time. Go ahead, take this selfless, servant, submissive, sacrificial life, because I am watching. And those who humble themselves under my mighty hand are the ones that I will exalt. That is why Christ in Matthew chapter 25 would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been ruler over little things. I'm going to make you ruler over much. That's why he would say in Matthew chapter 19, the first will be last and the last will be first. And you can go throughout the scriptures. You can find that there is a great promise to us as God's people on this earth. Selfless servanthood, submission, and sacrifice. But we recognize this earth is very temporary. You might live to be 100, in light of eternity, that is really small. That is really short. And he says to you and to me, if you will humble yourself under my mighty hand, I will exalt you in due time. And to a world that was driven by domination and control, look at me. I push people around. I can get my will done. I have the power and the force of character to get things the way I want them done. And I'm making my way up the ladder. A man came under the inspiration of God and said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was a radical thought to a Roman world. And it's a radical thought in your world. It's a radical thought for us as we walk out into our community tomorrow. They expect you to have a dominating mindset. And when you have a mindset that's selfless, you're not thinking of yourself, you're thinking of others. Service and servanthood, when you are always designing your life to help others instead of helping yourself. When you're submissive to the will and the authority of God in your life. When you're willing to make great sacrifices, people cannot understand that because it is not a part of their makeup and it's not a part of their world. And that's why the early church had tremendous impact in its world. You understand that the early church walked into a world that couldn't find truth and it brought them truth. A world that couldn't find peace and it brought them peace. A world that was dominating and controlling and they brought him freedom by saying, just be a servant of all. And it had overwhelming impact in the hearts and lives of people. And when we become that kind of people, having the mind of Christ, we will have impact as well. God help us to be people who are willing to play second fiddle. It is indeed the hardest instrument to play. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of your Son. We know that we could never begin to fulfill everything he has done, but we do want his mind. We want to think the way he thought. We want to be selfless servants, submissively sacrificing to you because our eyes are upon the future, not upon the present. And our eyes are upon you. We'll thank you for that. We pray that you would give us the mind of Christ. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.